I want to start this afternoon just by asking maybe the most basic of questions. And the question is, what's the point? I mean, if you had to boil down life to a purpose or some overarching meaning or priority, what would you say? A couple of years ago, four psychologists did a study of notable quotations from famous personalities around the world who were commenting or giving their opinion on the meaning of life, the purpose of life, what it means to live a good one. And they studied about 195 different quotes from men and women who have lived in the past few hundred years. And as they compared and contrasted the different perspectives, they came up with seven different themes of how people saw the purpose of life. Here are five of them. The most common, 17% of the quotes they studied said that life is primarily about enjoying the ride, to where we should enjoy the experience. So 17% of the famous people who were quoted endorsed that theme. 13%, the second most popular one, is that we live to express compassion to others, to love other people, to serve other people. 13% of the famous people who had something to say about life, that was their perspective. People like Albert Einstein, Gandhi, the Dalai Lama. Albert Einstein once stated, "Only a life lived for others is a life worthwhile." Other people just said, 13% of those quoted said, life is a mystery. It's really unknowable. People like Bob Dylan, Stephen Hawking, who said this, "If we find an answer to that or why the universe exists, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for we would know the mind of God." So he said, you know, it's a mystery. If we could figure out why the universe exists, that would be amazing, but it's a mystery to him. 11% of people, of more depressing type people, Sigmund Freud, the British philosopher Bertrand Russell, said that life has no meaning or purpose whatsoever, so suck it up and get on, I guess. And another 5% endorsed this theme espoused by the American scientist Carl Sagan, who says that we create our own meaning for life. Sagan wrote, "We live in a vast and awesome universe in which daily suns are made and worlds are destroyed, where humanity clings to an obscure clod of rock. The significance of our lives and our fragile realm derives from our own wisdom and courage. We are the custodians of life's meaning." In other words, life is what you make it. It is you create the meaning. Choose your own adventure, and that's how you determine and get meaning and purpose out of life. What would you say this afternoon? What makes for a life well led? Is it do what makes you feel happy? Is it do what makes other people feel happy? Do you create your own meaning? Last week, Matt got us kicked off on a series that will take us right up to our celebration of Easter. And we are in the book of Mark tracing the story of Jesus in his last week. And it starts this last week when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday, and of course climaxes with Jesus rising from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion on Good Friday. And so we're in that last week of his life, looking at a brief conversation today that Jesus had with someone in Mark chapter 12. So if you could get Mark 12 in front of you somehow, whether on a device or a Bible, that would be extremely helpful. I also wanted to mention to you as you're turning there that we've been in Mark here just a couple weeks. Some of you are still kind of coming off what I thought was a very good series for us, being in the book of 2 Samuel and looking at the life of David. In 2 weeks, on the first Sunday of April, we're really excited to be inviting Jason Hildebrandt here, who is a person who's given his life to drama, often one-man stage performances, and he is going to be performing something he calls The Life of David in our Sunday afternoon. I barely made it there. In our Sunday afternoon service, giving you kind of an overarching perspective of David's life in the form of a drama. Others have seen, Jason, I've seen him a little bit. Matt Quick has seen him a lot more than I have, but we know this is going to be a profitable time for us to look at God's word through a different lens other than a guy like me talking for, I don't know, what do I talk, 15 minutes a Sunday? Something like that. Yeah, there's a few chuckles there. Okay, so we're in this last week of Jesus, with Jesus' life, and you'll know if you're familiar with the story that one of the things that got him executed was this intense conflict he had with the religious authority of his day. We know them by these odd names, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the experts in Jewish law. And so immediately after coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus went into the temple and he flipped over a bunch of tables at the market that was set up there and started yelling at people, cracking a whip, getting everybody generally upset. And so these leaders, religious leaders who were opposed to him, hatched a plan to try to set him up by asking him trick questions in public. Like, the first one they asked was, should you pay taxes to Caesar? And if Jesus said, no, don't pay, well, that would get him probably into really big trouble with the Romans. He could get arrested for treason. If he said yes, then all the Jewish people who loved him would reject him for siding with their enemy, the Romans. Of course, if you know the story, Jesus beat them at their own game by giving one of his famous quotes, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's. Then, after that, the Sadducees, who didn't believe that it was possible for anybody to rise from the dead, they asked Jesus another trick question. They said, suppose a guy marries seven different women, one at a time, and they all die one at a time, and he gets remarried six additional times. Which woman has legal rights to this guy when he gets to heaven? It'd be quite a predicament. Jesus answers that one with masterfully by using scripture against the Sadducees. And you can read the story in Mark chapter 12 on your own. So Jesus kind of gets out of these difficult theological debates really masterfully. And there is one man listening to the debates, and he is blown away by how skillfully Jesus is answering these tough questions. So he decides to ask Jesus the big question. Here's what happens. Read along with me, Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. If we wanted to be precise here, this expert in the Jewish law was not really asking about the purpose of life. He was asking Jesus about which command was the most important. This was a really big debate in Jesus' time. Many rabbis said that there were 613 different commands in the Jewish law, which we call the Old Testament. Some commands, and there was debates about which ones were primary and which ones were secondary. And so this lawyer, again, we think of lawyers mostly in dealing with secular law, but he is a lawyer specializing in religious law. He was asking Jesus, of all the laws, of all the rules, which one is most fundamental to all the others? Which law serves as a foundation for everything else? So in the end, I actually think his question is not too far off the one we began asking. What is the point of life? If I had to, this guy is asking, boil my life down to one objective, one goal that would essentially help me succeed at everything else and get everything else right, well, what would that one objective be? And Jesus answers him with what we call now the great commandment. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all with all your mind and with all your strength. What Jesus is doing here is quoting the Shema, which was almost like the Jewish pledge of allegiance that every good Jew would quote from where we would find it in our Bibles in Deuteronomy 6. A devout Jew would recite this several times a day. So when Jesus pulls this one out, everybody would have known it. God is one, Jesus says, and the point of life is to love him. The purpose of human life is to pour every aspect of ourselves, our bodies, our will, our minds, into the worship of the one true God. If we get that right, Jesus says, then everything else follows. Begin with God, wherever you are in life. Loving God will always get you going in the right direction, whether you are pregnant, addicted, disappointed, successful, doubtful, confused, confident, if you're a winner, if you're a loser, if you're just starting out, if you're getting ready to check out of life. Loving God is the bottom line. But then Jesus ties together the great command with what I'm going to call the great command part two. Love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from Leviticus 19:19. In the great command part two, Jesus explains to us that you can't love God and simply stop there. If you really do love God with all your soul and with all your heart and all your mind and strength, then it necessarily follows that you will love people as well. You can't love God in isolation from your other relationships. If you love God, you have to love people who are made in his image just like you are. I think Jesus' best friend, the Apostle John, probably provides the best explanation of what Jesus meant when he wrote a letter that we now know as 1 John. This is 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21 from the Message paraphrase, which I think is a nice little commentary for us here. This is what is written. If anyone boasts, I love God, and goes right on hating his brother or sister, thinking nothing of it, he is a liar. If he won't love the person he can see, how can he love the God he can't see? The command we have from Christ is blunt. Loving God includes loving people. You've got to do both. The Great Command and the Great Command Part 2 essentially sum up the Ten Commandments in one foul swoop. Number one, do not have any other God before God. Number two, do not make yourself an idol. Number three, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All that is summed up in love the Lord your God. And the next six, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not testify false witness against your neighbor, do not covet. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you have essentially covered those six off, right? So that's what Jesus said. As I was studying and preparing for today, I kind of realized that with the only 15 minutes that I have to preach, I have to choose between a fork in the road here. Direction one would be to ask why. Why is the Great Commandment a smart piece of advice for Jesus to give? Why does the Great Command make sense as the purpose statement of your life? And if we headed down this direction, we might explore why it makes more sense to give yourself, give your life to pursuing and loving God over and against some of those other priorities that those smart people said, like living your life for your own happiness and pleasure or making your own meaning. We could ask, if we are asking the why question this afternoon, why God commands us to love him, which is kind of a funny thing to do, because if I were to command my wife to love me, I don't think that would go very well for very long. The why we should love God is an important question, especially this afternoon if you are not sure that Jesus and the Bible can be trusted, or that you're not sure if you were to take this advice that you were going to end up very happy. But there's another direction we could take today, and that would be to ask not so much the why question, but the how question. How practically does a person love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? So, full disclosure, although my usual approach is to take direction number one and explain why the Great Command makes sense, with the 15 minutes that I've got left, I'm going to take direction two and actually ask how we do it. The reason I've chosen option two is because I would suspect that the majority of us here are sympathetic with Jesus and really do want to live our lives the way he recommends that we live our lives. Most of us here really do want to love God. But I know for sure, I've heard the Great Command a million times, maybe not a million, but probably at least 1,000, and I'm still not always sure what it means to love God like that day to day. And so I'd like to use our time trying to dig into that. I don't have enough time to dig into the Great Command Part 2, so we'll have to save that for another time. If you are a person who still needs more of the why, I would fully recognize that you may not be completely satisfied with my sermon today, so I'd invite you to invite me to a follow-up conversation and maybe some further reading. So, to the how do we love God the way Jesus prescribes here? This week, I was particularly helped by a pastor who serves as a pastor of discipleship in a church near Chicago. His name is Greg Ogden, and he argues that when Jesus says that the most important command is for us to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that Jesus is actually saying more than love God with everything you've got. Yes, he's saying love God with everything we've got, but he is actually saying that we should use every part of our person, our wills, our physical strength, our minds, and devote each part to loving our God who loved us first. So using that hypothesis and many of his ideas, let me give you some initial suggestions for how we can love God with each of the parts that Jesus mentioned. Let's start with our hearts. When Jesus says that we should love God with our hearts, he is speaking about the command center or the executive center of a person. The heart is the place inside us where we decide for or against God. That is why Christians have sometimes talked about asking Jesus into their hearts. When I was a boy and I was getting to know who Jesus was, my parents always said that I should ask Jesus into my heart. I know that my mother asked my third brother, Adam, repeatedly if he had asked Jesus into her heart, and her favorite memory is him saying, "No, but I have a cow in my pocket for you." That was his response to her question. When Christians say that, it isn't as though there is a little man named Jesus who lives inside the blood-pumping organ of our chest. But it is true that to be a Christian, a person must make a willful decision to let Jesus into the heart, the command center, the control center of our lives. And so, loving God with all our heart means that we will need to make choices regularly, not just like the earth-shattering decisions about, are we going to move here, or take this job, or buy this house, or have a child. But in the regular day-to-day circumstances of life, we are called, as people who love God with all our hearts, to align our wills, our decisions, with the will of God. To love God with all of our wills means that we keep asking, what is it that God wants for me? What does He want from me? When faced with decisions, when issues come up in our lives, we allow God access. We give Him the opportunity to influence our hearts. And if we truly love Him, we pay attention and respond. My sheep listen to my voice, Jesus said. I know them, and they follow me. So He's talking about a relationship with a sheep who has instinctively learned to hear the voice of its shepherd, and when the shepherd calls out, when it gives direction, when it kind of says something angry, the sheep's ear pick up, and it responds. We, as good sheep, listen and obey. So, if that's the case, how do we develop our wills so that they instinctively respond to situations the way God would respond to those same situations? Let me give you three practices that I think can help shape our wills to love God well. Number one, Scripture. If we were to spend regular time looking in the mirror of God's Word, we get a regular picture of what God desires for us. If you speak with people who regularly practice Scripture reading, you will hear from them that God often speaks, gives them direction, that it's uncanny how the situations they are facing, that somehow the Scriptures spoke to their situation. It wasn't just reading for information, reading because they needed a Scripture reading sticker on their galactic sticker reading chart so that God would be happy, but it is actually a way that God can influence their wills, which is why we keep commending to you the practice of daily, regular time in God's Word. Another S, solitude. It would be wise for us, if we are seeking to bend our hearts to the will of God, that we would find quiet places, quiet times, to reflect at how God is at work in our lives. This is the practice of silence. If you are going a trillion miles an hour every day, day after day, how is it that you are ever going to get a sense for what the will of God might be for you unless you stop and take time to listen? And number three, I would recommend to you the practice of support, that you intertwine your life with trusted people who love Jesus as well as you do, who can help you listen and obey. You need trusted community, trusted people around you who will tell you not only what you want to hear and that you're great, but sometimes tell you that perhaps God wants to bend your will in a different direction and that you've given them the authority to speak into your life that way. So, that's loving God with our heart, and only a very brief introduction at that. What about the soul? Understanding what our soul is a little tricky. What I'm going to argue with you this afternoon is that loving God with our soul is about loving God with our entire being. It has to do with being ourselves, our entire person, being the selves that God created us to be. Consider Psalm 103:1, which uses this word soul. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. David is the writer of this psalm, is speaking to himself here, but he's not telling one little part of himself, the soul, to worship God. He is calling his entire being, his entire self, to worship God. And so I would say to you that it's not so much that we have a soul, but that we are souls made up of heart, mind, and body. This is Greg Ogden giving his explanation. To say that we have a soul seems to locate the soul in some unlocatable compartment within us. But to say that we are souls means that being a soul defines and permeates our entire personhood. The soul, biblically, is to be equated with our self, our individuality, our personhood, even our personality. We love God with all of our soul by becoming, as fully as possible, the unique people that God created and redeemed us to be. That's really thick. So let's try to go to the Bible and listen to David again talking about the fact that he is a soul, a unique person created by God with a one-of-a-kind purpose. This is Psalm 139, which probably many of you have encountered before. And just listen to David reflecting on how blown away he is that he was created by God as a unique individual. And again, I'm using the Message here as a bit of a commentary. Oh yes, you shaped me first inside, then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. I thank you, high God, you're breathtaking. Body and soul, I'm marvelously made. I worship in adoration. What a creation. You know me inside and out. You know every bone in my body. You know exactly how I was made, bit by bit, how I was sculpted from nothing into something. Like an open book, you watched me grow from conception to birth. All the stages of my life were spread out before you. The days of my life all prepared before I've even lived one day. So I want to suggest that when Jesus commands us to love God with all our soul, he is calling us to take our individuality, our uniqueness, the way that the kind of days, the kind of setup that God has put into us, and live out our lives to serve and glorify God in the way that only I can as Jason Kaliba, the way that only Cindy can as my wife. We can't do it the same way, but as we live into who God has made us, we are loving God with all of our souls. We love God with our soul by discovering who has God really made me, and then by leaning into that with all we've got. Some of you will remember the movie from the 80s, Chariots of Fire, about the runner Eric Liddell. And it's about how he got to the Olympics and how he had a sense that when he ran, that was what he was made for. The most famous line in that movie is, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." What he was saying is, when I do what I think God has created me to do, and that is use my body to run as fast as I can, I am loving God with all my soul. Now, not all of us are runners. Mike talked about like 30 push-ups, which I was hoping to see. But he's been commenting to us lately at the staff. He says, and this is why I know we are made all differently. He said, "Jason, when I am in the middle of a spreadsheet, I feel God's pleasure." It might only be the devil's pleasure that I feel when I am looking at a spreadsheet. It is not even close to what I feel. Whatever it may be, running, sometimes when people up here, you can see when they are soulful in their music, they are loving God well because they are they are playing, they are singing, they are leading us with the way that God has set them up, designed them, actually planned out for them to lead us. Maybe it's preaching, maybe it's handling a spreadsheet, maybe biking really hard, being a parent. Whatever it is, run with all your heart, because that means you are loving God with all your soul. Now, a little commercial. We have, for the past 7 years, been running a course called The Journey, which is, I think, a process designed to help you become more soulful. It enables you, I think, and about the close to 100 people now in our congregation have gone through it, to love God better as a unique individual, because it's shaped around these three questions. Who is God? Who am I? And what does God desire to do through me? Those are the three questions that we kind of ask, go around and around over the course of 8 months in a year. And so if you would like to explore more, look, I have some idea of who I am, but I've never really thought about loving God well with all my soul. We would love for you to engage in this when we hit it again in fall. And please let us know as a staff. We'll be giving information and invitations later. Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. What about our minds? This one I think is a little easier to grasp, because our minds are the thoughtful parts of us that process and direct our opinions and judgments. The mind functions, I think, as a thermostat that governs our body and our feelings. So, if we are going to love God with our minds, it will mean investing the right way into our thought life. Philippians 4:8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. John Ortberg calls this the law of exposure. Our minds will think what we expose them to. He says, the events we attend, the material we read, the music we hear, the images we watch, the conversations we hold, the daydreams we dwell on, all of that shapes our mind. How's that going for you? If you continually expose your mind to garbage, if what we feed our minds with is consistently dark or violent or fearful or suspicious of our neighbor, if it's designed to stir up within us lust, then it's difficult to imagine how that will help our minds love God well. Wouldn't it make more sense then to do what Paul says in Philippians? Set your mind on what is excellent. Expose yourself to good books, thoughtful movies. I don't think that it means that like we can only watch Disney. I think there are thoughtful movies that can provoke us in very good ways. Magazines, websites, music that gets you thinking in good ways, that challenges your thought patterns, that help you understand the truth, that make you think more clearly, that motivate you to do what is good. As I think about the challenge for me to love God with my mind, it's not necessarily that I am always exposing my mind to bad things. It's just that, just like I am drawn to sugar for my body, kind of junky crap food, have whatever is in front of me, whatever will give me the most punch for the least amount of effort. Sometimes that's the way I feed my mind. Just whatever. More sports, more mindless news, more YouTube videos that I will forget before I press stop on the play button. And again, folks, as people in 2017, we must, if we are thinking about loving God well with our minds, we must consider our consumption of media. Radio, TV, internet, video games. And of course, we loving God with our minds will mean that we fill our heads again with Scripture. Not because we have to, but because we are exposing, again, the law of exposure, we are exposing ourselves to God, which gives him a chance to shape our minds directly. This is ground zero for what is true and noble and lovely and admirable. Okay, last part. How do we love God with all our strength? When we talk about strength, we're talking about our capacity and ability as bodily creatures to serve God with all our passion and energy. So when Jesus calls us to love God with all our strength, he's calling us to use our bodies to serve God with all our strength. Probably the most straightforward passage that talks about this is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So, to love God with our bodies means allowing the Holy Spirit to influence us and control our natural body impulses. This is where loving God means that at some point we have to talk about self-discipline. Disciplining our bodies so that we have maximum strength and energy to be who we are as soulful people, and the energy to love God well with our bodies and our minds, which means loving God with all our strength means that we need to consider food consumption, our sex drives, how we exercise or not, whether we rest or not. We'll need the Holy Spirit's help here when we talk about the body to avoid extremes. On the one hand, some Christians in the past have just punished their bodies because they think the body is evil, which it is not. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it will also mean fighting against the other extreme in living my life for whatever makes my body feel good. Because for many people, the body is an end in itself, which the Bible clearly says it is not. So how do we do that? Well, if I'm just making an introduction, I would say we need to stop idolizing our bodies and treating our bodies as if they are the only thing that matter. Loving God with all our strength will also mean stopping the misuse and abuse of our body. Alcohol, drugs, sexual addictions, overeating, undereating. These are things which control us and destroy our capacity to love God well. And I would suggest that if God is calling you in that area, you may need some help from others, from good friends, from professionals maybe, who can help you stop abusing and misusing your bodies. And on the flip side, to love God with all our strength means that we start using our bodies in different ways. First of all, we could, this is straight out of the Bible, offer each part of our body and its purposes to God as a vehicle through which he can work. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You could start every day simply by saying, God, my body is yours. I want to love you with all my strength. And so what I do with my hands, my eyes, my feet, where I go today, what's in my brain, I just want that to be a loving sacrifice to you today. Use it well. And I think that loving God with all our strength means that self-care is an important part of loving God well. Honoring and caring for your body. Proper diet, exercise, resting, so that you can optimize your body's capacity to love God and others well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. Love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Jesus promises that if we love God well, we will get the point. We will be on target for what is most important in life. We will be satisfied, and we will experience what Jesus says in John 10 is life to the full. We won't have to worry whether we're fulfilling all the other things that God wants us to. That's what many people think that religious people are about, is just trying to obey a bunch of rules. But if we obey the great commandment, all the other rules fall into place and we don't have to worry about them at all. We will be making God happy. We'll be loving him well with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we will naturally obey all of God's commands. Would you stand with me as I pray for you? Father, I just want to pray on behalf of this family. People, men, women, students, children, who I know have heard your call. They've been adopted into your family, and they want to live life on fire for you. They want to make an impact. They want to make the world a better place. And so I pray that we would love you well, not because we grind our teeth and clench our fists and just do it, but because we collaborate with your Holy Spirit, who wants to help us live this way. I pray your blessing on our hearts. I pray you'd soften our wills, make us people who listen, who want to hear from you and love responding. I pray you'd make us soulful people, people who are not trying to be clones or look all the same or look like someone else, but that we would live into the design that you have given us. We would understand that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that you have a purpose for us, and we lean into that with all our energy. Help us love you well with our minds. There's so much distraction, so much out there that is not excellent and praiseworthy that we can get dragged into all the time. God, would you clean up our minds and draw us to stuff that will help us think in a clear direction. And lastly, help us love you with all our strength. God, consecrate our bodies. Help us use them for what's good. If we're stuck using our bodies in a way that bring not life but death, I pray you would free us from those so that we can love you and others well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.